continue our worship turning to the Word of God. Grab your copy of God's Word. Turn to Genesis 1. If you're visiting with us, not only a warm welcome to you, but an invitation to take the Bible that you'll see in the rack in front of you. If you do not have one with you, by all means, please do that. Genesis 1. That's been our residence since we opened up this study, and it will continue to be Genesis 1. The Earth, planet Earth, the Earth is a massive sphere of fine, intricate ecosystem calibration. The interrelationship of planet Earth's subspheres, indeed, is unique cosmic grandeur. Just behold it. Consider with me how the Earth's biosphere, by that we mean all our plants, living things, is sustained by the Earth's atmosphere. By that we mean the air and all the gases in it, as well as the Earth's hydrosphere, of course, being all the water on Earth. All of that while achieving a balance on an incredibly diverse plate, the surface of the Earth, the lithosphere, which is all the rocks on this planet. Listen, how those spheres interrelate, that's the key, work together and produce a complex ecosystem that is not only unique, but so minutely calculated to sustain life. Think with me of the precise axis of the Earth, the rotation of the Earth. Think about the exact composition of the air we breathe, how finely tuned it must be. How that all works, Westmount. And I pray you're just seeing the awe in it all. How it all works, not only works, but works together in precise detail, is nothing short of staggering, is it not? Have you ever just stopped to behold how this planet sustains life? It's amazing to behold. Amazing. In our day, by the way, in this day, we must know to suggest that this complex array of interrelated systems and multifaceted processes, to suggest, and how these spheres, by the way, fit together with such microscopic and macroscopic precision, to suggest that it is all an accident, well, that's simply a denial of what is plainly evident since Earth's inception, is it not? It's just to deny the obvious, to deny the truth. And church, Earth's inception has been the focus of our study these past few Lord's Day mornings as we continue to open up the book of Genesis. We've covered already the first day in the creation of all matter, formless and void. Last week, then, we looked at the appearance of light and the creation of time. Day and night formed and named as the first day drew to a close. This week, the text takes us to the second and third days. Let's look at it together. Go to verse 6 with me. I'll read our passage. Verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, yielding seed, and fruit trees, bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we can gather these Lord's Day mornings not only to worship you, give you what you are due, you the only one, do this worship and praise. Father, we thank you that we can learn from your word together. We can look at it, consider it, behold it, Lord, and we pray, walk away changed to be more like you. So, Father, we beg and pray to that end this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Recall with me, church, on the first day, look at verse 4. God separated the light from the darkness. You remember that? A separation, as we remarked last week, that was onto order, a separation onto order. And what does that mean? From formless to formed. Today we will continue to see that God-ordained separation bringing the earth into further order. We're going to see more of this. Here the order will be vertically as God separates the sky from the surface. And we will also see today God's sovereign work of separation horizontally in separating the dry land, the earth, from the waters gathered together, the sea. Let us then proceed to the second day and a closer look, our first point, at space. At space. Look with me at verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. You noticed it again, I know. And God said. We have already commented on the creative effort of God by a word. But see it again. And God said. No intermediary, note it. No delay, we commented on this. No regulation at all, just God's word and what? It comes to be. And what comes to be here? Look at it. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Now, before church, we look at the expanse and consider what that is. We do need to take a step back if we're going to understand this rightly. Recall from verse 2, look at it. The earth was formless and void. And really, what was that? What is it? Well, remember, it was a mass of primeval water, right? The primeval water was it. That was it. The Spirit of God hovering over, watching over, but just a mass. And most importantly, and we need to cover this so that we understand what's going on the second day here. Most importantly, and we need to stress this, it was only a mass of water. So do not think ocean. Right now in your mind, you're thinking, okay, ocean. No. In verse 2, that doesn't exist yet. Neither does sky above. You see that? Think universe equals mass of water. Round, square, oblong, we do not know. But that's it. Just a mass of water. Such a picture from the first day will help us grasp the expanse on the second day. So again, we have just a mass with light now. No sky, no outer space even. Nothing but a mass of water and light. That's it. And God says what? Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And verse 6, let that expanse separate the waters from the waters. This is division. So that mass of water, primeval water, is now separated into two, cut through by an expanse. In verse 7, that action is confirmed. Let's look at it before we dig into the expanse. The action's confirmed to clarify the picture. Look at verse 7. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. You see this a lot in the creation account. Not only the decree, but then the action, and then the declaration, so that the reader is clear. It was so. It happened. So only now, in light of that action, do we have direction. We have a vertical location of these waters. We didn't have that before. Now we have vertical location of these waters and the expanse. There are then waters under the expanse and waters above it. And what separates the waters above and below is the expanse. So with that picture and location before us, we can now turn and consider that word. Right? What is this expanse? What is going on here? First, the word behind that in the original, rakia, refers to something that is created by being spread out, either by stretching it, like think like a tent, or by hammering it, think like metal. That's the image behind the word. The word contains this sense of being stretched out thin and vast. Picture that. That's the idea. So that's the word. Second, we're helped with understanding this word where we see it appear elsewhere in other scripture. So consider this familiar one. You know Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, the rakia, proclaims his handiwork. And speaking directly of this act of creation, Proverbs 8:28 says, "He made firm the skies," the rakia above, "when he established the fountains of the deep." You see that? This word, then, it seems, refers to the sky or skies, or what we could say, without pressing too tightly yet, we could say the space above, right? More defined, it would be in view to say this word is referring to atmosphere. So space more broadly. Yes, skies, but it is suggesting the outer skies as well, also known as outer space. So how do we know that? Look at verse 8. "And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." God calls this rakia, the skies, the inner and outer. He names that expanse heaven. So your immediate thought when you hear heaven is what? You hear heaven and you think the dwelling place of God. That is not wrong, beloved. But it is not the sense of heaven that's in view here. For one, this heaven, as we've been studying since verse 1, is part of what? The physical universe that God created. Not his eternal home. That's not the context. See again verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Thus, on the second day, we see the creation of space. Atmospheric space. The closer space, if you will, of our atmosphere that is around us here on earth, and the outer space, the higher atmospheric layers, the space surrounding our planet of moon and stars. I would submit to you that all of that space is in view here as God creates the expanse. And let's confirm that with more study here. Consider as evidence the enduring use of this word rakia, or expanse, as the creation account continues. Look at verse 9. We'll see it again. "And God said, let the waters under the heavens," which have been just named, the rakia, "be gathered together into one place." Same word there in verse 9. Look at verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights." Now note this. "In the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Verse 15. "Let them be lights in the expanse," rakia, "of the heavens." Verse 17, "God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And then, of course, verse 20, "God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly," where? "Above the earth across the rakia of the heavens." So look, both the cosmic lights and stars and the flying birds reside in the expanse. You see that? Thus, the expanse is the vastness of sky space and outer space. It's atmospheric. Again, we can rightly identify the expanse with what we call our atmosphere. Or, most generally, space, with all of its varied layers in atmosphere and beyond. Listen, to Moses and to us, the heavens are above, the skies and beyond, and that is precisely why the words for sky and atmosphere, rakia, and the Hebrew word for heavens, shemayim, are essentially synonymous terms in Genesis. Really the same. They're functioning the same. And the rest of the Old Testament testifies to that. That's why the Bible speaks of the birds of the heavens, Jeremiah 4:25, and the stars of the heavens, Isaiah 13:10. Both the word heaven there, both the same realm as rakia, the expanse. Same idea for space. Now, that in mind, I pray that's clear. We're talking about the creation of space and atmosphere that has split the waters. You have some lingering questions. Number one, you might be reading from the King James, or if you're in that tradition, you're like, I know the word firmament. That's the word that I know, right? What is the firmament? King James uses it here. That goes back to Jerome and the Vulgate, a translation of a Latin word that means a solid mass, like a dome. It's not a bad word, right? But we see we can get there more accurately with a word like expanse, because it talks about the thinness and the vastness and the stretching. You might also have, and if you have a note in your translation, this word can be translated canopy as well. You can see also that gets to it, the vastness of the sky, but not completely, hence expanse is a really good rendering of this word. Secondly, you would say, okay, I get the atmosphere, the space, inner and outer, and I get the waters below, I see that, but one thing's missing, right? If this expanse split the waters, what about the waters above? Well, let's just track together. If the waters above are above the expanse or beyond the expanse, if the waters above are somewhere above outer space and beyond, then the waters above cannot be clouds, not even high clouds. In fact, they can't even be interstellar clouds, can they? We're talking about beyond space. The waters above, as the text presents it, must be beyond sky and space. By the way, the waters above drop out of the creation account here. We, in one sense, want more, don't we? Tell me more about these waters above, but they drop out of the creation account, and hence we've talked about mystery as we read the creation account. But what are they? I know there's a few of you here, and I've received the question this week, what are they? What are the waters above? Or where are they? Well, we've been helped already this morning. We've gone there certainly once already. Turn to Psalm 148. Turn to Psalm 148. The waters above drop out of the creation account, but they don't drop out of God's word altogether. Psalm 148, verses 1 to 6. Let me read them again. Say this: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. And look at verse 4. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Did you notice the waters above in Psalm 148? Two things to note. Did you also notice that these are the same elements we've been tracking through in creation? The psalmist wants to take us back to the creation account and say these elements, all the things, here's the point, that God has created, let them praise the Lord. And they're listed there. Secondly, they're all being summoned presently to do what? To praise him. So in some sense, wherever the waters above would be, they're being summoned right now to praise the Lord along with all else in creation. That's really important because one of the theories, of course, for the waters above relates to the flood. And I'm just going to leave it there and let David take it from there on Wednesday night, because that's a very famous theory that many of you want to explore. But we just want to stick to what the Word of God says. So the waters above are being called, they're being summoned with all of us today to praise the Lord. They're still there. They're still there. Back to Genesis 1. That, beloved, does it for the second day. It is done. There was evening, there was morning. From here on, right, we continue with the creation account. And what we have now, not only the creation of light, we have the creation of space, waters below, and waters above, out of our view. Second point, not just space, we also now move to surface. Look at verse 9. We look at surface. We move now to the first action on the third day. Look at verse 9 with me. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. We have seen the formation of space, and now you see, brothers and sisters, the formation of land. The watery mass was separated, right, vertically, and now the waters below are separated. They're on the surface. And God does that, did you catch it, by summoning the waters to do what? To gather into a heap. And look, by miraculously calling the dry land to appear. Did you read that? And Christian, does that sound familiar? I pray some of you are saying yes. Isn't that what Daryl read earlier? Isn't that how the Israelites were delivered? In that same word of the power of God, in that creation of the world, we see in picture with Israel's deliverance. And you're exactly right. Exodus 14, where God summoned the waters into a heap and made a dry land appear. This is no accident. This is exactly the same picture. And that is why, beloved, here, let's put it together. That is why the power of God at the Exodus would not have surprised the faithful in Israel. They should have said, they would have said, I know that God. Oh yes, he's delivering us the same way he created the world. Because such is the power of my God, says the faithful Jew, to call the waters to a heap and to cause dry land to appear. That's nothing new. And that is why, now let's fast forward, that's why, not just in Genesis 1 or Exodus 14, that is why when God came down and he confirmed who he was by miracles, what do you think he did? Turn to Mark 4. This would make sense not to the faithful Jew, but to the faithful Christian, the faithful disciple in the first century, or at least it should have. Jesus, of course, has come down as we parachute into Mark 4. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. The prophesied seed of Messiah has come. But his subjects are rejecting him. He's testifying to who he is, though, along the way, of course. Testifying, giving his credentials, if you will. He is showing them who he is. And one of the ways, there's many, of course, in the ministry of Jesus, is this account. Let's pick it up in verse 35. On that day, particular day of Jesus' ministry, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Beloved, how did he do that? The same power at creation, the same power at the Exodus, here embodied in the God-man, taming land and sea. Exactly the same. The God-man here reveals that the waters are not to be feared as the Israelites, right? We're not to fear, but simply here a part of God's created order that he still, not just a creation or the Exodus, God still rules over with power and might in this first century as God comes down. And by the way, still with power over land and sea by a word. Did you notice that? Nothing has changed when the God-man comes down. He has sovereign power over wind, wave, land, sky by a word. Like the disciples, our fear is misplaced, is it not? That's why we need the reminder this morning of Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 5 says this, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Picture him doing that. It's his divine hands. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. This is creation language. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. We need that reminder, but we also, beloved, need the rebuke of Psalm 33. We know these things, but I think we need this admonishment this morning. Psalm 33, 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We say amen. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Verse 8. Thus, in light of that we say amen to, here's the response, says the psalmist. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Amen. Beloved, there is only one with that sovereign power over the earth's surface. And here we see again and again in God's word, it is God and God alone. And here in Mark, as you turn back to Genesis, we see the God-man, God come down, the Son of God, Creator God in Genesis 1, delivering God in Exodus 14, God man in Mark 4 in the ministry of Christ. Yes, the same God of creation, heaping waters and causing dry land to appear, is the same God of the Exodus parting the sea. And the same God in the boat with the first disciples calming the heaping waves. And Christian, that God remains your God today. Thus, to fear God is to fear none else. Trust and behold the sovereign power of God here. To form continents and to form oceans. Just try and picture it. The shaping, the formation of the surface. Sea and land. That sovereignty is further confirmed, by the way, in verse 10. Look at it with me. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. As God named the day and night on the first day, and the heavens on the second day, so too here on the third day he names the dry land earth, and he names the gathered waters seas. That is, you've been counting, 3 days of forming and naming. Do you see that? That's been the first half of the creation account. Noteworthy, though, on the third day here, from here on out, God will delegate the naming responsibility to who? Adam. He gives it to Adam, starting in Genesis 2:19, as he will name the animals and so forth. Here, all that remains after such monumental formation of space, sky and heaven in the second day, and of surface, earth and seas on the third day, is this appraisal. Look at the end of verse 10. And God saw that it was good. That divine declaration absent on the second day, if you noticed, likely because it was only the first part of global formation, right? Here on the third day, that formation of the globe from sky to surface is complete. And then the declaration, it was good. Yet, not all of the work on the third day is complete, is it? One more action, one more point here, and it is this seed. We've seen the space, the surface, and now let's see seed. Pick it up in verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth, and it was so. The last creative stroke of forming on these 3 days is ornamentation. You see that? God decorates the surface of the earth with sprouts of green, with vegetation, more profoundly, with life. This word is grass, so you see vegetation there very broadly, but specifically, it refers to new grass, new green. Fresh green, think spring. Within this vegetation, God calls forth plants yielding seed. That's one. So plants that yield their seed on the outside, and fruit trees bearing fruits in which is their seed. So seeds on the inside, as we know them. So simply in a word, God calls forth shoots from the ground, and all the shoots that ever would be from the ground. That's a botanist's dream right there, right? Green Thrum's dream. There it is. That's where it came from. And what is clear in this construction is that all manner of vegetation is in view. Do you see that? All of them. There's nothing left out. The end of verse 11 says, each, note it, look at it, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Notice immediately with me, saints, this is not some haphazard creation. Did you catch it? This is not God creating haphazardly. I want you to see the structure. This is really important. God created vegetation with distinction. Do you see that? There's a distinction. There's an order. There's an intent. It's not just flinging paint at the canvas. And let's see, and maybe they'll call that art. This is intentional creation. This is what according to its kind means. God continues here to bring the formless, the disordered, into form and order. So where separation is integral to initial creation order, follow me, so too God creating according to kind with distinction and classification is integral to an ongoing reproductive order. Do you see that? One is creation, one is sustaining creation. God has woven it in here. This is masterful. So see it, church. God created all vegetation. That's all the flora in the world. All plants, fruits, and shoots. All the seed according to its kind. There was not one seed that somehow over time produced other kinds of seed. Now that's really important. Do you see that? There's not one seed producing all the others. Seeds of its kind. God created all different kinds at once. And if you are tracking here, you would say, yes, I see that. And of course, we would say together, that is the theory of evolution dissolved in one verse, right? Do you see that? In fact, let me do this for you. It's helpful in the environment we live in. It's dissolved three ways in one verse. Okay, so let's do this together. It's dissolved three ways. Number one, this is distinction in origin. This is kinds versus one. Do you see that? Just let the text speak according to its kind. Secondly, this verse shows us that trees came first. Contrary to popular evolution theory, trees did not evolve from animals. Did you see that? Trees came first. And thirdly, this verse explains what evolution cannot. What is the great Achilles heel of evolution? The great jump from non-life to life. You can keep going back. You can push it back as far as you want. At some point, you have to reckon with how did life come from non-life? How did something come from nothing? There's no answer for that, save the Word of God, save the Creator of God. By the way, and we should note this too, this verse also exposes Mother Earth for what she is. And that's a myth, right? The planet has no caretaking mother, only a creating father. See it here. And church, let the Word of God inform the world's theories and myths. Please let the Word of God inform the many inputs. That's what we were talking about downstairs this morning. All the inputs that we're getting as you walk out of this place. Let the Word of God inform those. Speaking of theories and myths, we'll see more come undone. Look at verse 12. Let's just track with the text. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Of course, we see the same language of kind, which we've already commented on, but we also need to notice there is no slow, gradual process here. Did you catch that? This is instant vegetation. The first plants appearing, the first fruits appearing, fully formed and mature. See it? And that is precisely what we will see when we get to animals and mankind. And here is your first piece of evidence of a mature creation. God calling forth, God creating mature. In these verses, we will see them not just here, but as we proceed forward in the weeks to come, a fully functioning, fully formed, and mature creation. God did not create specks or amoebas, and then there was an evolution from that. He created vegetation, fully formed. Animals, as we'll see, fully formed. And Adam and Eve, absolutely fully formed. The text gives you no other interpretation of that. God is very clear and precise, and that's how God created. What's also clear in this verse is what it demonstrates about God's creation, and we need to repeat this. This, again, is no cosmic lab or divine drawing board. There's no clunky beginnings here. God's not crumpling up the vegetation, like, let me try that again. This is God perfectly creating in an instant, establishing, organizing at creation in a moment a rich, complex set of parameters for how creation will operate. Do you see that? In an instant, in a moment, all woven into his creation. This is God creating vegetation, track here, with precise internal mechanisms, seed, that produce more of its kind. Isn't that amazing? This blows technology out of the water. I'm going to put life and the formula for life that only God has into seed to make more seed. Isn't that astounding? Incredible. Consider with me, and maybe some of you are like me, not scientific at all, so this just maybe it's blowing my mind more, the machinery needed in one seed, encoded in one seed, to produce life of its kind. It's just mind-blowing. God created the first seeds and the entire system and structure to sustain. Think about the mustard seed, Matthew 13, 32. Why is that such a powerful illustration? Because from that tiny seed comes what? One of the biggest trees. Only God can do that. Only God. Behold the magnificence of God's created things. It should not surprise then to see the familiar pronouncement in light of that at the end of verse 12. Look at it. And God saw that it was what? Good. How is that not good? Light, earth, and sky, and now seed. And with that, the third day is now complete. Beautiful, beautiful. Another familiar refrain to cap it, verse 13. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. That established rhythm of creation, evening, morning, the passing evening followed by another opening morning. 3 days of creation, beloved, are now complete. The earth is now formed. And what remains is for it to be filled. That's ahead, God willing, in the weeks to come. But we should not, I might even say, we dare not leave these opening days and this third day specifically without one last comment about something that's been introduced on this day, and that is the seed. This is its first appearance here in Genesis. We're going to see it more. The seed. The seed, I want you to see here, has a kind. There is a kind of seed. Do you see that? Hence, there is more than one seed. As we've seen this morning with the introduction of seed, we've also been introduced to a process that leads to patronage and production, right? This is the beginning, right? This is the proliferating. And where different vegetation seeds lead to different vegetation, plants and fruits, so too there are two types of seeds, according to their kind, seeds of life that lead to two very different types of life and ends of life. And beloved, there are only two kinds of seeds for that. Two seeds and two seeds alone. That is two seeds with two natures of life and two destinations of life. There are no others. Contrary to recent papal musings, both seeds do not lead you back to God. One seed leads you to God, the other far away from God. Please heed this, as we're only barely opening up this theme this morning here, and there's just so much more we could say, but we do need to make these final comments. We only see seed in its seed form here. That one is for Bill. The framework of a life alignment, right? We see that as a life alignment, a framework here, and the terminus that Genesis will give us of seed. And what is it? Coming in the chapters ahead. Well, there's two of them. One is the seed of the serpent, who will be introduced very shortly in Genesis 3. You've been around Westmont for a while, you've heard of the seed of the serpent. Those aligned with that seed of that kind, as Psalm 1 outlines to us, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers. Their delight, those of that seed, if we're looking for ones of that seed, their delight is not in the law of the Lord, says Psalm 1. Those aligned with the seed of the serpent not only walk, stand, and sit in wickedness, but they do so in death. The second death, which is the ultimate destination of the seed of the serpent. The second alternative seed is the seed of the woman. We will also see shortly in Genesis 3. Those aligned with that seed will bear the fruit of that seed, which is, as Galatians 5 tells us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and other such things that need no law. Those aligned with that seed of the woman not only walk in evident spirit fruit life, but will bear the ultimate spirit fruit of eternal life. In other words, major difference between these two seeds. Those of a kind of the spirit seed, the seed of the woman, will not taste the second death. This seed will taste second death. This seed will live forever with God. Very clear. And we're going to see this. That seed of the woman, by the way, again, as we'll see, is Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one of Psalm 1, the one whose spirit produces Galatians 5 fruit. He is, as we're going to see, he is the new Adam. He is the God-man, as we've seen in Mark 4. He is the way, the truth, and the life of John 14:6. He is Messiah. He is the seed. And he is the only hope for any of us. There is no other life-saving seed. There is no other time than right now then to be planted in that seed by faith and trust and to align your very next steps to him. Time is always short. More on that seed and the filling of that creation next time, God willing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can look at your word and be reminded or maybe instructed about the seed, the life-giving procreation that is found in him, your son. Oh God, help us to heed him. Father, as we consider not only his coming and his work, we think of the creation that you brought to this earth and how it demonstrates your power and your might. And Lord, we're reminded now, no matter what our senses may observe, your word is true. No matter what affliction or trial we're facing today, Lord, we continue by your grace to turn to you, the Creator God, and the one that's enabled us to turn in trial. So help us rejoice. Help us rejoice no matter what this morning as we consider this text and we consider our worship and we leave this place. Amen.